23, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. I close with this last night, and I want to briefly repeat what we had last night. How striking that our God took the first high priest up into a position where all the congregation saw him die. Now remember, in God's program, only two high priests have been called. Aaron was called, and the Lord Jesus was called by God to fill that office. God had to start somewhere with Aaron, so he was called of God. And immediately after the office was established, every other priest was made after a carnal commandment. And that was, if you were born a son of Aaron, born into the right family, born of the right parents, you automatically became a priest. That was the carnal commandment. But Aaron was called of God because God had to start somewhere. And the Lord Jesus is the other one who was called of God. Here God has the whole congregation viewing the end of the first high priest. And I called attention last night to the fact God was looking down through the centuries to the other high priest that was called of God. And what a contrast between the two. First of all, Aaron led God's people into idolatry. And the other priest who was called the Lord Jesus Christ will never do that. Next in this chapter, the first high priest who was called Aaron disobeyed the word of God. And the last priest that was called the Lord Jesus will never do that. Then you will notice verse 26, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. There was a successor to the first high priest who was called. And there will never be a successor to the last high priest who was called. And the first high priest died in the sight of all the congregation. And God's people will never have to experience a sight like that. For he is called to be a priest forever after the power of an endless life. And what lessons God has taught and how he has brought out the superiority of the Lord Jesus by contrasting these two men, the first one and the last one, what they did and what their end was. Now before I leave this chapter, I want to speak to you as children of God. What a solemn lesson we have for each one of us in Numbers chapter 20. And the lesson is this. Does it pay to obey the commandment of God? Does it pay to obey the word of God? Now look at verse 8 of this chapter. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Now anybody could understand that, couldn't they? Speak to the rock. Then go to verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, did he speak to the rock, or did he strike the rock? Which was it? He smote the rock twice. And the amazing thing is, and the water came up. And that's not all it says. And the water came out abundantly. And the surprising thing is, here was an act in total and complete disobedience to the simple command of God, and yet the water flowed. That's the amazing thing. And you see lots of things in Christendom tonight where there seems to be apparent blessing and still they are in complete disobedience to the Word of God. You don't have to go very far to see that, do you? The surprising thing is the water flowed abundantly from an act that was in complete disobedience to God's Word and God's instruction. What is the lesson? God was not going to let approximately 3 million people perish because of the disobedience of one man. And Israel, as they stood there and saw that water flowing, remembering what God's command was, remembering that Moses disobeyed, they had every right to believe it doesn't matter whether we obey the word of God or not. And that's the opinion in Christendom tonight. It doesn't matter whether we obey the word of God or not. Had you been there that day and said, Moses, is this in accordance with the instruction that God gave? What would he have said? No. But the water's flowing. Have you got any argument against that? Have you got any argument against that? The water's flowing. And today there are things and you dare to say one word against them and the argument is thrown back into your face. Well, there's a blessing. Have you got any argument against it? Got any argument against it? And for a moment, it appeared like it didn't make any difference whether you obeyed the word of God or not. And that's what prevails in Christendom in 1962. It doesn't make too much difference whether you obey the word of God or not. And Israel had every right to believe that. Until what? Until the word started to circulate through that camp. Aaron and Moses are not going to lead us into the land. Then it came out whether it pays to obey the word of God or not. Notice verse 15 or verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. There it comes out whether it pays to obey the word of God or not. And let's not be fooled into unscriptural connections. Let's not be fooled into disobedience of the word of God because of the evidence of apparent blessing. Time after time throughout the word of God, there are many things happen that God permits that never bears God's approval. And by you and may you and I, by the grace of God, know what God wants, know what God's word teaches, and the highest and greatest thing we can do is to obey the commandments of God. And let the apparent blessing go where it will. For remember, just as payday came for Aaron and Moses, payday will come for disobedient children of God in a coming day. Now back to the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. And that's what we want to do just a little while tonight. Consider how great this man was. And I always get a kick out of what follows it, considering how great this man was. The thing that seemed to convince the Jews of the greatness of Melchizedek picturing the Lord Jesus was, it got at their pocket. That's the thing that seemed to make the greatest impression on the Jew when you touch their pocketbook, the giving of tithes. That was the thing that seemed to impress them more than anything else, for you know, giving of tithes always is an acknowledgement of superiority. The one to whom you give the tithes is superior, and the one who gives the tithes is inferior. Now, this is the impression that it made on these Jews. Go back to verse 2. Abraham, the father of their nation, and there it says, as though surprised to whom also Abraham gave tithes. And then in verse 4, it puts it like this, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave tithes. That was the thing that made the greatest impression on the Hebrew, giving tithes, touching his pocketbook. That was the thing that they brought before them through Abraham, the father of their nation, establishing how great Melchizedek was, picturing our Lord Jesus. Now the next thing I want to speak on tonight is, when he came forth in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. And last night I read to you Genesis chapter 14, calls your attention to the fact it was the first war the first battle, the first victory, and it was God's first foreshadowing and revelation of the battle of Armageddon. As God recorded that first war, that first battle, that first victory, he was thinking of the last one. And just as the high priest came forth after the slaughter of the kings, our Lord Jesus is going to start to function as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after the slaughter of the kings. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And here's what Genesis 14 pictures. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings. Melchizedek came forth and met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. And here is the fulfillment of that picture. When the Lord Jesus comes back to earth with his saints at the end of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, at the end of the great tribulation, he's coming back, and the thing that's mentioned, that ye may eat the flesh of kings. Go down to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, and so on. Here is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 14. And that's when our Lord Jesus is coming forth to function publicly as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. In verse 1, he's a priest. In verse 2, he's a king. And he's the only man that ever fulfilled both those offices. Two men in the Old Testament tried it, and both of them came to disaster. First one was King Saul, and he lost his kingdom because of it. And the second one was King Uzziah, and he became a leper unto the day of his death because he tried it. And the wonderful thing is, King Saul lost his kingdom because he tried to fulfill both offices, and the Lord Jesus is going to establish his kingdom by fulfilling both offices. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, And he tarried 7 days according to the set time, that's King Saul. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Here you have King Saul intruding into the priest's office, doing that which he had no business to do as a king. It was definitely the function of the priest. And here's the king intruding into something where he has no right to be. Verse 11, and Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself therefore. And that's something the Lord Jesus will never have to do to fulfill both offices, will he? He will not have to force himself to fulfill both offices. This man tried to force himself and failed. And the Lord Jesus is appointed by God to fulfill both offices. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God which he commanded thee. And we just touched on that in Numbers. Does it pay or does it not? For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. He lost his kingdom because of trying to fulfill and occupy both offices. And I repeat, how wonderful is God revealing the Lord Jesus. He establishes his kingdom by fulfilling both offices. Then go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We'll read from verse 15 about King Uzziah. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. And you know, that's when the danger comes in with any child of God. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. And then what? Then he failed. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests and sons of Aaron that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary. For thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead. Verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. But God reveals a man, and he's going to occupy the office of both king and priest. And that is the way he's going to function during the millennial reign and during the eternal state. King and priest. Then the next thing in Hebrews 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Those are the two things that are going to characterize the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Righteousness and peace. You and I cannot conceive what it's going to be like to have a righteous government over the world. All we know is wicked men. All we know is corrupt governments. All we know is crookedness. All we know is deception. And our country tonight is in the greatest peril in its history, both from without and from within. We have the powerful communist bloc against us from the outside, and we have the cutthroats and the thugs and the desperate characters from the inside. You know there are men in our country tonight that are more powerful than the U.S. government. They can't touch them. They laugh at the U.S. government. And that is the position that our great land is in tonight. But there's a day soon coming when it's going to be a reign of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 1 says, the scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. And what a wonderful day that's going to be. And then what follows a scepter of righteousness is peace. What is the main business of the world tonight? What is the main business of the world tonight? Trying to keep from getting into World War III. That's the main business of the world tonight. What are we spending billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars every year for, trying to keep peace? Why are we raising armies like we're never raised before, trying to keep peace? Why are we forging weapons like have never been forged before, trying to keep peace? Why are we spending money like it was never known before? We're trying to keep peace. And if we had the right kind of governments on the throne, we wouldn't need to do that, would we? But there's a day soon going to be here when there's going to be a king of righteousness, and because of that, there's going to be a king of peace. A glorious future awaits, doesn't it? Then the next thing, go back to verse 1. I want to speak for just a moment on the scope of his ministry. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Do you think Aaron was ever a priest for the Most High God? No, he never was. Had you asked Aaron, are you a priest of the Most High God? Do you know what he said? No, I'm not the priest of the Most High God. I'm just a priest for Jehovah, and I'm over only one small nation, and the smallest nation at that. And the Lord Jesus tonight, as a priest after the order of Aaron, is just a priest over the fewest of people and the feeblest of all people. That's the kind of an office he's functioning in tonight, as a priest after the order of Aaron. And he's not functioning tonight as a priest of the Most High God. That statement, the Most High God, conveys some beautiful truths. Go back to Genesis 14 now. Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's beautiful to follow that title throughout Scripture, the Most High God. There's always something connected with it. You know what it is? It reveals God as the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, God is not functioning like that tonight. God tonight is, so to speak, is governing the world by letting somebody else take the forefront. It's His permissive will that's behind the things that happened in 1962. But when God reveals Himself as the Most High God, He's going to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And He's going to handle the things of this world as one who actually possesses it. And it's going to be so different from what the human race has ever known up to date. The possessor of heaven and earth. And in those few verses I read that statement, the Most High God, four times, and I read the possessor of heaven and earth two times. That's who the Lord Jesus is going to represent. He's going to be a priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 32, where it speaks of God distributing the earth to the different nations, there He's represented as the Most High God. Balaam in his parables, He speaks about Him as the Almighty, and He speaks about Him under different headings. And finally, He speaks about Him as the Most High God. And that's going to be the scope of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus, not over one small people, not over the feeblest of all people, but He's going to function as the priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and He's going to be our high priest over the entire universe for God. How great is our high priest! Now I'd like to ask you a question. Why does God reveal these things to us? What's the profit of all these nights we've spent together on the high priesthood? I hope it isn't just to fill our heads with knowledge. I hope it's to fill our hearts with appreciation of the Lord Jesus and a devoted life to Him. Why did God reveal this about Abraham? Because of the two great things it did in his life and the tremendous effect it had upon him. When Melchizedek revealed himself to Abraham, what were the two great things that occurred in Abraham's life? Well, look what he said in the last few verses of Genesis 14. And the king, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the portions and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. The revelation of Melchizedek as the God's, the high priest, the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, did two things in Abraham's life. The king of Sodom made a great offer to him, just like this world makes great offers to you. What did the king of Sodom offer Abraham? It offered him the goods. And that's what the human heart is occupied with today, is the good. That's God's complaint against the church in the message to Laodicea. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And here, the first man that we have this recorded about, Abraham, this king of Sodom representing the world, came to a child of God and he says, I'll give you the good.
And you know, goods are what so many of God's people are occupied with in 1962. I am rich and increased with goods. The tragedy is that they're satisfied with goods. And they're occupied with goods. And they're not only satisfied and occupied with goods, but they're boasting about it. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Don't even need the living God. And here was the offer made to this man. I will give you the goods. I will give you the goods. Now he was saying in so many things, you know, these are material things. And these are things that have present value. And all you're getting from that man Melchizedek is just a promise. You going to change goods that you can see and have a present value and turn them down for just the promise of a man that may never develop and may never materialize? This man refused goods to have the promise of God. That was the first thing. Then look at this wonderful answer. Verse 23, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. Now, what could you have of less value than a thread or a shoelace? You can get a piece of thread that won't cost you even the fraction of a cent. You can still buy a pair of shoestrings for 10 cents. What could be of less value than a thread and a pair of shoestrings? And what Abraham said to the world that offered him so much was this: I am so enriched by the riches which the living God has given me in his high priest, that there's nothing you can give, even of the smallest value, that will add to my wealth or my pleasure. That was the effect that this man had in Abram's life, and I hope to God that our consideration of the Lord Jesus is going to have your heart so completely satisfied with what you have in Christ, that when the world makes its tempting offers, you will give them the same answer. That's the first thing. And the next thing it did, verse 20, and he gave him tithes. If these wonderful truths don't open that pocketbook of yours, I don't know what will. Those were the two things that had its effect upon Abram. He refused all that the world had to offer. You can't even give me a thread or a shoe latchet, because I am so rich in the high priest which God has given. And I'm going to open my pocketbook. And I'm not going to receive, but I'm going to give. That's why God records these things. Now back to Hebrews chapter 5. And I'm going backwards now because I've been in verse 7, but Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The Spirit of God wanted to tell those Hebrews more about the high priest, wanted to tell them more about Melchizedek. But he says, I'll just have to stop. Why? Because you're just not taking them in. Because you're still babes in spiritual things. Because you're dull of hearing. What's the use of telling people about these things if they don't take them in? What's the use of telling people about these things if they're dull of hearing? They were just not in a position to hear these wonderful truths that God wanted to reveal to them. You know, some years ago I went to an assembly, and I think I tried to make things simple at least so people can understand them and take them in. And you know, that assembly said about my ministry, we just don't know what he's talking about. I wish he'd get back to preaching the gospel. That's what they said. And you know, I've never been back there since. They've invited me back several times, but I've never gone back since. All they know is that I'm saved, and they've never got beyond that. And with the simple, childlike ministry that I seek to give, they said, we don't know what he's getting at. We wish he'd go back to the gospel. That's what you have here. That's what you have here. God grant that you and I may not be in a spiritual condition like this. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, infancy and babyhood is wonderful, nothing more beautiful and nothing sweeter than a tiny infant. But I ought to be an infant forever. That's tragedy, isn't it? And that's the way it is with the people of God. It's a wonderful thing to have a newborn babe come into the family of God. Nothing causes greater joy. Nothing is more wonderful. I remember Brother Oliver Smith one time telling about being in a place where they had a little trouble with the heating stove. And they finally got that to working. And then one night, a few nights after, somebody got saved. And they all congregated around, and he says, well, we're just back around the new heater. A new baby born into the family, putting a little warmth into the children of God. An infant in the family of God is a wonderful thing, but let me repeat, to remain an infant forever is the greatest of tragedies. And how many of God's beloved people are mere infants in spiritual things. When I speak about growth in 2 Peter, I always raise the question, did you ever see a gray-haired, gray-bearded baby? You never see that in the physical world, but you see it in the spiritual world. Gray-headed, gray-bearded babies in spiritual things. That was the trouble here. How were they going to get away from it? Look at the opening verse. In chapter 6, therefore leaving, let us go on. They were to leave certain things, and they were to go on in certain things. That's the way to get away from spiritual infancy. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now remember this. That temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The Judaistic ritual was still going on when these were written. And this is not speaking of the foundations of Christianity. This is speaking of the foundation of Judaism. And the danger was for those Jews to turn from a man and go back to ritualism and ordinances. That word of the doctrines of baptism is not Christian baptism. It's not the baptism of the Spirit. It means divers washings. You turn to Exodus 30, the laver was given them for washing. You turn to Leviticus 15, the priest there in Leviticus 15 was to wash 11 times. It's mentioned in one chapter. All of those divers washings, which were nothing but rituals and ordinances. That's what they were to leave. And you know that the church and Christianity, the curse of the church and Christianity is the rituals of Judaism creeping into it. How many people tonight observe an ordinance and think they're on the way to heaven? And they're making that ordinance their savior instead of the man. How many people there are who think because they've been baptized they're on the way to heaven? That's just the carryover of Judaism into the Christian age. Observing an ordinance and observing a ritual and thinking they're on the way to heaven because of that. Lay aside those things. If you're baptized tonight and never been saved, lay aside your baptism and get saved. Others are taught that by partaking of the Lord's Supper, Your sins are forgiven. That's not true. If you're not saved, you have no business to be at the Lord's Supper. This Lord's Supper is for saved people, and they alone. But how in this day and age, rituals and ordinances are brought in. And it was not only a problem with Judaism, but it's a problem with the religious world today. Then he goes on, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now this portion has been used to frighten the genuine people of God. Don't you let anybody frighten you if you're genuinely saved with this portion. These people were not saved people. There's not one thing said here about the genuine work of God in a soul. This gives you the external blessings of Christianity. You know the unsaved profit by Christianity. For instance, the women, where the Bible is known and where saved people live, they're blessed above all other women because of the position and the privilege and the blessings they're brought into. Go to the heathen land where the Bible is not known. When a baby girl is born, she's killed and all those things. Even the unsaved are blessed with the external blessings of Christianity. And that's what's spoken of here. It's people that are convinced by these things and never converted. You know, Orpah was one of those in the book of Ruth. Orpah was convinced. She was convinced even to weeping and tears twice over. But she turned back. She would be described in this portion. She went back, and the word of God is very definite what she went back to. And Orpah was lost for the two reasons that most people are lost. And what's that? She refused to give up her unsaved relatives, and she refused to give up her Christless religion. And that's why most people are lost. Refusing to give up her unsaved relatives and refusing to give up her Christless religion. There's not one word here said of them being saved. There's not one word here said about them being justified. There's not one word here said about them being born again. All it shows is the external blessing that Christianity can convince an unsaved sinner of. Now notice what it says. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Who would you put there as a man who was once enlightened? Who would you put there? I always put Balaam there. If there was one man who was enlightened about the reality of these things, it was Balaam. Balaam answered this. He was an enlightened man. Go back to Numbers chapter 23. Here's Balaam speaking. Verse 8 of Numbers 23. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Here's a man enlightened enough to know there's a people in this world that God has not cursed. And he also knows that people cannot be cursed. An unsaved man, enlightened enough to know there's a people in the world that are not cursed and a people that cannot be cursed. He was really enlightened, wasn't he? Go on down to the second parable. Verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. Here's an unsaved man enlightened enough to say that about the things of God and the people of God. He hath blessed, I cannot bless. And he also knew the safety of the people of God. Look what follows. And I cannot reverse it. Then notice the next wonderful statement. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. There's a man that has some wonderful insight to the blessings of the people of God, doesn't he? But he's still unsaved. He's an enlightened man. Then go on over to his fourth parable. Verse 17 of chapter 24. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Here's the wail of a lost soul. These wonderful truths he was enlightened. Spoke these wonderful truths, told these wonderful truths about the people of God. And he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. The wail of a lost soul that knew these wonderful truths. Then you go on back to Hebrews chapter 5. And have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now that word partakers mean they were companions or they walked along with him. Do you know of anybody that fills that picture? Who would you put there? I put a man named Judas. He walked along with the Lord Jesus. He listened to his words, witnessed every act, saw everything that he did. There's a man that was a companion of the Lord Jesus, walked along with him, and still in a lost eternity. That's what's spoken of here. Not saved people, but people who are convinced of these things up to a certain point, and then turn their backs upon them. Then you go down to verses 7 and 8, and here he takes an illustration from earth. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. And you know, the rain falling upon the earth produces two results. Just like the truths of God, just like the gospel, just like these things always produce two results. When the gospel is preached, does it always cause everybody to be saved, or does it not? The fruits of the gospel, does it always result in somebody being saved? Or does it answer to this description? Look what. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. You know, the gospel does have its effect upon some people, a blessing of all. Then the next verse, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's an illustration from earth showing you two effects that the truth of God has upon the minds and hearts and consciences of men. Some bring forth fruit meet for them by whom it is dressed. Others reject the message, and it brings forth what is pictured by thorns and briars, whose end is to be burned. That's the solemn warning. And then to show that they were not in that former group, that they were not saved people spoken of in verses 4 to 6. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You're not amongst that group. We're persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany salvation. What things do accompany salvation? And then it follows what accompanies salvation. Don't let anybody frighten you with these verses in Hebrews. I said the opening night, as far as I'm concerned, you never find a backsliding Christian in Hebrews. But you do find apostates. And I called your attention to the fact, the difference between a backslider and apostate. Peter was a backslider. He was restored. Judas was an apostate. He went out, and it was night. That's what we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now tomorrow night will be the last night. Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, may the revelation of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest have the same effect in our lives that it had in Abraham. He was able to resist the offers of the kings of Sodom.
that which this world has to offer, a child of God. May we from our hearts say we are so enriched by the enrichment we have in Christ that the world cannot add even the smallest thing to our wealth or our pleasure. And then may it cause us to give forth tithes. We thank Thee for the effect it has in the hearts of Thy people. Bless Thy word to our souls. And may the Lord Jesus be dearer to us than He has ever been before, we ask in His own precious name. Amen. Do you have a verse of a hymn, friend?